read from the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 3 and from verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. One of the factors and features of Scripture that we often find is that God combines things. He brings two things together, and you see that sort of thing going on here. Certain things that the Lord joins together in our experience in the Church of the Lord Jesus. What does he join together here? First of all, we see that God often in our lives and in the experience of the Church joins together frustration and providence. Frustration and providence. Notice what he says there in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write. Paul writes of his intention to visit the church at Ephesus. But he seems to think that his plans may yet be frustrated. He wants to pay a personal visit to Timothy. That's what he's planning to do, he tells him here. But he realizes also that his plans may not turn out as he hopes. There were all kinds of problems, as we know, in various churches, New Testament churches, that called for Paul's attention. There were sporadic persecution in the church, and who knows what else. And so sometimes Paul's plans were derailed. And as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find That is often the case. And so because he couldn't be sure that he would be able to visit Ephesus, he says to Timothy here, "But if I am delayed, I may be delayed. Who knows? I'm not in command of my circumstances, and things don't turn out always according to my plans." And John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Isn't it a wonderful thing," he says, "that the Apostle Paul considered that, and that he wrote these things down because of it? These things I write you." Well, what are the things? Well, it's all the things that we have in this first epistle to Timothy, writing about some of the errors that people had fallen into with regard to the gospel and God's mercy and the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes about prayer. He writes about worship and the leadership of the church and other things beside. It's a church manual. And there's nothing else quite like it in the rest of the New Testament scriptures. And we would be incredibly impoverished without the epistle to Timothy, this first epistle. I think Stott uses the word, we would be mapless and rudderless had not Paul left the church this manual as to how to direct us and help us. But we would never have had this, humanly speaking. We would never have had this instruction had not Paul thought that his plans may yet be unavoidably frustrated. So do you see how God joins frustration and providence together here? In the off chance that his plans to visit Timothy at Ephesus would be thwarted, instead he writes this letter. He intended to visit the church to straighten things out himself, to see Timothy face to face, and to tell him how things ought to be conducted there in the church at Ephesus. And had that happened, we wouldn't have this letter at all, with all its instruction and teaching. But because Paul thought about this fact, that his plans might be frustrated, that things might not work out as he hoped, therefore he writes them down, and we have them before us in our copies of the New Testament. In frustrations, in circumstances that seem to get turned on their heads, in all of that, oftentimes God provides a gift. He makes a provision. And haven't you noticed that in your own life so many times? And certainly you will have observed it in the lives of other Christians. An accident, perhaps, and someone has had to go to hospital for treatment, and in the course of treating a relatively minor, insignificant problem, the hospital has discovered a serious condition, which, if it had been left untreated, would have proved fatal. Or think of someone like the Scots reformer, John Knox, who had to flee from Scotland and live in exile. He lived in exile in England for a while, and then in Germany, and then in Geneva, in Switzerland. Who wants to live as an exile for 12 years? But when he finally returned to Scotland, his homeland, he did so with an amazing variety of contacts in England and throughout Europe in the churches. And that enabled him to do a great deal to bind England and Scotland together and to introduce the Geneva Bible to England, to Britain, which became the Bible for Britain for over 100 years. So exile isn't something that you would welcome. But within the frustration of all that and the difficulty that all that meant, there was a providence, there was a provision that God was making in and through that frustration. Or you could think of the 12 years that John Bunyan spent in prison in Bedford Jail. Had it not been for that, well then the blessing of the Pilgrim's Progress would never have come our way, all the way of so many thousands, even millions of Christians in the intervening centuries. Frustration. And yet through it, God bringing a providence, a provision for his people. Now, I don't know the frustrations of all your particular circumstances, of course, but in your life there may be some very big issues. Or maybe just a niggling little frustration that seems to bring your plans and your purposes to nothing all the time, frustrating you, so that your plans seem to get turned on their head all of the time. Paul says that God often combines these things together with surprising providences. And in the midst of your frustrations, you are to look for the gift of God, as it were, hidden beneath and within the tangled mess of all of that that you find so difficult to make sense of. And then we see here that God joins, very often, will join responsibility together with privileges. Privilege and responsibility at the end of verse 15, where he says the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. He's combining there privilege and responsibility. He calls the church or the assembly of the living God. That's our privilege. We enjoy God's presence with us. We are the assembly where the living God dwells and manifests his presence. And at the same time, we're people with an immense responsibility. We are to protect and guard God's truth. We are the pillar and ground, or a better word there would be buttress, of the truth. Privilege and responsibility, or privilege and duty, if you prefer. But what does Paul mean here when he says that the church is the assembly of the living God? Well, he's going back to what Moses is talking about in Exodus 25, where Moses records the Lord as saying, "They shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell among them." And that sanctuary, the tabernacle, the tent of God, was in the midst of Israel's tents during their journeyings, their wandering in the wilderness. That was God's place. That's where he dwelt among his people. So if you were able to take an aerial view of the camp of Israel, well, it stretched out like a great city of tents, and it was four square. But standing right at the center of the camp was God's tent, the tabernacle, the living God, always dwelling among his people. It's as if the Lord was saying, I am taking my people through this wilderness to the land I've prepared for them, and as they travel, I travel with them. I want them to know that I am with them and among them. And as they travel and pitch their tents, I want them to know that I go with them, and I pitch my tent in the midst of theirs, because I have to be among my people. I can't be too close to my people, and I insist on being with them and among them. That is an immense privilege that we enjoy. Paul says that the church is the assembly of the living God. It's where God delights to be in the midst of his people. And we enjoy his presence in worship, in the word, in the sacraments, in prayer. That's the privilege we have. God actually dwelling among us. But with it, there is this accompanying responsibility. Because he says that not only does the church have this privilege, but it is also the pillar and ground of the truth. What does he mean by pillar of truth? Well, there are a couple of different views on that if you consult the commentaries. Some think that it refers to a display, that when you lift something up, when you put it on top of a pillar, you are putting it on display, you are showing it, manifesting it, and so on. The idea is then that the church is to be the place where God's truth is lifted up and put on display and proclaimed to the world. Well, that is indeed what is to happen in the church, isn't it? But whether that's what the pillar represents here may or may not be the case. I think it's more likely that the pillar is intended to be seen as a means of support, a matter of support. At Ephesus, where Timothy was serving the church, there stood the temple of Artemis, Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and it was one of the wonders of the world. It was about 420 feet long, it was 240 feet wide, it had 117 marble pillars that supported the roof that towered 60 feet above the building. That's twice as high as this ceiling. It was a massive structure, and it was the pillars that the temple was famous for. 117 great marble pillars. And the people of Ephesus would be very familiar then with the fact of, or the idea of pillars acting as supporting something in that great temple, supporting the roof and so on. So I tend to think that when Paul calls the church the pillar of truth, he's talking about the Lord's people supporting and holding up the truth of the gospel. And he calls the church the ground of the truth, which is probably not the best translation of the word, which incidentally this is the only place the word is found in the New Testament. Probably it's referring to a buttress, a projecting piece of masonry, usually at the corner of a building, that acts to give strength and stability to the structure. So the idea is that the church is adding stability to the structure, strength to the truth. But what is Paul saying then when he refers to the church in this way? Well, he's not saying that the church is the source of the truth. The gospel doesn't come from the church. We don't manufacture the gospel, but the church is the guardian of the truth and the guardian of the gospel, and we are to see to it that it's not diluted or falsified in any way. We are to protect the truth. We are to see that as our duty and as our responsibility as a church. Back in 1940, there was a wartime operation called Operation Fish. Things were looking pretty bleak for Britain, and Germany seemed poised to invade. So there was, and there was little hope at that time, as you know, of repelling their attack. And so the government shipped billions of pounds worth of gold from the treasury to Canada. It was a very risky thing to do, but the government couldn't risk having all that fall into the hands of their enemies. And so it was taken in shipments to Canada, where it took 5 trains to carry all the gold to Ottawa. But they had to protect the treasury. They had to make that secure against the enemy. We've got a similar thing here. The church is not called to produce the truth, but the church is to protect the truth. We don't generate the truth. We guard the truth. The church lends support and security to the truth, to the gospel we've received. We have a great treasure, and we have to keep it. We have to keep it secure from false teachers, from prosperity preachers, for example, who want to pervert it and distort it by saying that Jesus wants to give you goodies, that he doesn't want you to have toothache, he doesn't want you to have the flu or cancer, he doesn't want you to have any unfulfilled desire in your life, and so on. Well, you've got to protect the gospel from people like that, those who would adulterate the message to further their own ends. We have to protect the gospel from people who want to just ooze the gospel through some sort of general religiosity that's just nice and says nice things about spirituality, that seeks to help people find themselves as they seek to be at one with the universe and all that sort of stuff, but doesn't want a crucified, risen Savior who demands true repentance and true faith and discipleship. The gospel needs to be protected, you see, from all kinds of distortions. It has to be guarded from the idea that if I just believe the facts about the gospel, that everything will be well with me. So if I just believe in Jesus, and so long as I believe that I do believe, then I can live on in my drunkenness and my immorality and so on, disobeying God's commands, and everything will be okay. You've got to protect the gospel from false ideas like that. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to you, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of God's household, God's church, you have a marvelous privilege. You are the assembly of the living God. Enjoy the intimacy of his presence. And he says to you, you also have a sacred responsibility to protect the truth. Both those things stand together. And why is that important? Well, it's because, as Paul says, this is not some kind of friendly society that we're in. But this is the assembly of the living God. And it matters that the truth be kept secure. And so God joins privilege and responsibility. And then the third thing we see here is that he brings together doctrine and doxology. Verse 16, doctrine and doxology. In most translations, verse 16 is set out in a poetic form. And most commentators consider it to be part of an early creed, or perhaps more likely, an early Christian hymn that Paul quotes here. But he begins by saying, let's put it in other words, undeniably great is the mystery of godliness. And then he quotes, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He's joined together doctrine and doxology. Now, if you look up the commentaries on this verse, you find a great deal of talk about how this hymn can be divided up, the structure of it. Some say that it's three lines and three lines. Others say, no, it's three lines or three verses of two lines, and on the discussion goes. Well, I'm not sure that that really matters. But we do know that the statements refer to Christ. The problem is that the last line, received up in glory, doesn't seem to come in chronological order, does it? Because it refers to Christ's ascension, but in the hymn it follows his being preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. So these lines, I take it, are not meant to be chronological, and that's why it's difficult to know precisely how to divide them up. But basically what we have here is two lines that are clearly describing the work of Christ. He was manifest in the spirit. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. Then we have a note of victory. He was seen by angels. And then we have the testimony to Christ, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then another note of victory, referring to his ascension, received up in glory. But the thrust of it is all about Christ. The truth, doctrine about Christ. But Paul says, undeniably, how great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what's mystery? Mystery is a word that Paul uses for something that used to be hidden, but has now been revealed. So it's the same as saying, almost the same as saying, how great is the revelation of godliness? And that word godliness carries the idea of true religion. So Paul is saying, here is something we sing in our churches, and notice how it sums up how marvelously great is this revelation of true religion that centers on Christ himself. And you might ask, well, yes, but how is this so undeniably great? Well, look at what it says. God was manifested in the flesh. It's what we call the incarnation, the coming in flesh of the Son of God. And it assumes the deity of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is God. Because you wouldn't say something like this of a mere ordinary human being, would you? You wouldn't say of a friend or of a relative, John or Stuart or whoever, was manifested in the flesh. Because that is so for every human. We are all manifest in the flesh. How else are we displayed or made manifest? But in the flesh. That's true of all of us. But the point Paul is making is this. He is the Son of God. And yet he was manifest in the flesh. He has come down to take our condition. And he has done that in order to change our condition. That is so wonderful that we have nothing but pale analogies. I was reading this morning of a lady called Eleanor Chestnut, a missionary from America, from very humble and poor beginnings, managed through all manner of her own wit and wisdom to enter a medical school and became a medical doctor and then became a missionary to China and used her own money that she earned as a missionary, which would have been very small, as you can imagine, in order to build a hospital in China. But she was concerned that if any operations failed, it would turn the population against her. One young man had a leg amputated. She was concerned that it wasn't healing properly, that he needed a skin graft. So she gave a skin graft. But she gave the skin from her own leg. She was later asked about this problem that she had with her leg. And when she was asked what was wrong, she said, "Oh, it's nothing." But the truth was, the skin graft came from herself. She herself became a patient in order that she might cure a patient. It's a pale analogy, I know. But how like the Lord Jesus Christ that is. She was martyred in 1905 in the Boxer Uprising. He was manifest in the flesh. He took our condition in order to change our condition. And then Paul says he was justified by the Spirit. Justified there means vindicated. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And that links up with other passages such as Romans 1. You remember where Paul is writing to the church there, and he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Notice he's declared to be He's not declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. In other words, you see him as the Son of God in all of his power by the work of the Holy Spirit in raising him from the dead. It was the Holy Spirit vindicating Jesus. But why did he need to be vindicated? Well, it's because he was covered by shame. Covered with shame by his death on the cross. The crucifixion was the most ignominious death a man could suffer. It was reserved for the basest criminals. The Jews knew. They knew that their Messiah could never be crucified. He could never be crucified and be Messiah, because anyone crucified was under the curse of God's judgment. So the fact that Jesus was crucified showed to the Jews that he could not be Messiah, because crucifixion showed that he was under God's curse, that God had struck him down. To say crucified Messiah is like saying you've got hot ice or freezing fire. It's a contradiction in terms. It just couldn't be. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, that vindicated him. By that deed, the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus in the eyes of the world. Before the verdict of an unbelieving, rejecting world, he is vindicated by the verdict of the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Father is saying, the world who rejects you, my Son, who condemns you as being under my judgment and curse, this is my reply. That when I said at your baptism, or what I said at your baptism, remains my opinion of you. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And through the resurrection, God the Father is saying to the world who condemns and disdains Jesus, I am pleased with him. He is my delight. Is that not great? When Paul says, great is the revelation of true religion, isn't it amazing? Shouldn't that grip us? This is God's way of utterly silencing and reversing the opinion of the world. And he was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. Isn't that thrilling? Perhaps you don't give it as much thought as you should. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 12, verse 3, where the Lord promises Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Christ is preached among the nations, not just to the Jews, but to the great unwashed too. And isn't that glorious? The gospel being taken into every corner of the world, everywhere Christ being proclaimed and preached among the nations, Christian missionaries going to people who, well, they're zeros as far as the rest of the world is concerned. They are born, they live out their lives, they die, and no one gives them a thought. But people go to them preaching Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? So we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making an appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. That ought to thrill us. That ought to grip us. This is the gospel. This is the truth that we are to proclaim, that we are to protect and support. But this is not just doctrine. This is doctrine that is meant to grip us, to drive us to doxology, to sing the praise of God. That's what is intended. Are there facts in the gospel? Yes, there are. Things we say about the Lord Jesus Christ that are wonderfully true. But it's not just truth. It is meant to thrill us. It is meant to drive us to worship, to praise. Christ should never just be a fact to us. Christ should thrill our souls. He should be everything. Martin Luther was once in discussion with von Staupitz, the head of the Augustinians in Germany. And during the conversation, Staupitz said to Luther, "But Luther, you're taking away not only the indulgences, but the confessional and the images and the candles and the masses. What will you put in their place?" And Luther replied, "Christ. Christ is everything. The truths we confess about Christ, these doctrines, they're intended to bring us to doxology, to praise, to bring us to say, He is everything." And this table spread before us again this morning is given to remind us once again a visible word that declares to us the greatness of true religion. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. A table that reminds us once again that Christ is everything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an all-satisfying, all-refreshing, all-fascinating Saviour. Grant that we should not only know the truth about the Lord Jesus, but that it would ever thrill us so that it drives us back to his feet again in adoration. Amen.